13 as we continue looking at the book of 2 Chronicles this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, 'Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstands with its lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed.' But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked, both front and rear, so that they cried to the Lord. The priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities: Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo." The chapter that is before us this evening tells us about a man who had some very orthodox theology, a man whom God had blessed with a remarkable victory over his enemies, and a man whom God had blessed with many children. And that man is Abijah, son of Rehoboam, the grandson of Solomon, the great-grandson of David. But yet, despite all of the good that can be said about him, despite all of these blessings, we need to keep in mind the ultimate judgment about this king that is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And that judgment is this: "He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem. Now, if you were with us last Sunday evening, we looked at chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Chronicles, and we saw the vacillation in this man, Rehoboam. There was some good in him and his apparent repentance at points, and his outward conformity. He went to the temple of the Lord, but nevertheless, as we saw, his heart was not set on seeking the Lord. And it seems like what we see here in Abijah is much the same. Indeed, the writer of 1 Kings goes so far as to say that he walked in the sins of his father, and that it was for David's sake that the Lord gave David a lamp in Jerusalem and raised up his son after him and established Jerusalem. But as far as Rehoboam and Abijah are concerned, it is like father, like son. In both of them, there is this odd mixture of good and bad. And even though 1 Kings gives us that ultimate analysis of Abijah's characters, here in 2 Chronicles 13, we see some good things coming from Abijah. Again, it's a mixed bag, just like we saw with Rehoboam. And so what we see here is we see this outward orthodoxy. We see even the blessing of God given to him in this battle. And so let's look at the good side of Abijah for what it's worth, remembering at the same time that it is possible for someone to be very right in many things and yet still not right with God in their heart. This chapter spends 18 out of 22 verses recounting a bloody battle that took place between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. We see in verse 4 that this battle took place in the vicinity of Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim. We're not told explicitly who the aggressor was in this case. I think all evidence considered seems to point to Jeroboam as being the aggressor, and Abijah was probably more than likely just defending his own kingdom. Jeroboam, after all, was the man who had the larger army. He outnumbered the men of Judah 2-1. And also, the Lord had previously forbidden Rehoboam from attacking the northern kingdom in order to regain kingship over the northern tribes. But yet here, the Lord helps Abijah in this battle against the northern kingdom. And so all things considered, it seems probable that Jeroboam is the aggressor and Abijah is simply forced into a situation where he has to defend his territory and his people. And so let's take a look, though, at this remarkable speech that Abijah makes there on the battlefield in verses 4 through 12. In the course of that speech, he directs their attention to what Dale Ralph Davis called the twin pillars of Old Testament orthodoxy. Number one, the Davidic monarchy. And number two, the Aaronic priesthood. In verse 5, Abijah refers to the Davidic covenant that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel to David and his sons forever. And he called this a covenant of salt. The idea is that it denotes perpetuity, right? Salt is a preservative. It makes things last. And just so, God's covenant with David is a covenant of salt. It's a lasting covenant. This covenant is something that stretches on forever. And as Abijah's speech goes on, he points out that despite this perpetual covenant, Jeroboam had rebelled against Rehoboam, the Davidic king. He accuses them in verse 8 of intending to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David. And not only have they rebelled against that kingdom and continued in that rebellion, now it seems like they're actually attacking that kingdom of the Lord. And notice the shift then that comes in verse 8 as Abijah switches from speaking about the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic kingdom established by the Lord, to the contrast between the aberrant religious practices that were going on in the northern kingdom as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood and the true worship of God that was maintained in the kingdom of Judah. He mentions in verse 8 those golden calves that Jeroboam had made for them. In verse 9, he mentions this illegitimate priesthood that is set up by Jeroboam. They're worshiping these things that are not gods, worshiping these calves. And then in verse 10 comes the contrast. Abijah says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work." They were keeping the sacrifices of the Lord. At least outwardly, they were maintaining the worship of the Lord according to the law. And then Abijah sums up the current situation there in verse 12, where he says, "Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. And Abijah's reference there to the priests blowing the trumpets is in accord with what is stated in the law in Numbers 10, verse 9, where the people were told, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemy. And so this is quite a speech on the field of battle, especially when we consider the judgment of 1 Kings 15 about this man's character, that this man was ultimately walking in the ways of his father Rehoboam. But regardless of the man's character, he said a lot of what was right. Again, he went back to those twin pillars of Old Testament orthodoxy, the Davidic kingdom and the Aaronic priesthood. And what he said, in essence, was this: we're the kingdom that has those things. We have the king that God has chosen. We have the priesthood that God has ordained. We're worshiping God according to his word. God is with us. You are not doing those things. You do not have the Davidic king. You do not have the Aaronic priesthood. You are worshiping those calves which are not gods. You need to back down, because if you fight against us, you're fighting against the Lord, and you won't win. That's a bold speech for a man who's outnumbered 2 to 1, 800,000 to 400,000. If things weren't dark enough for Abijah, Jeroboam throws in an ambush for good measure, right? They are there on the field of battle, and Abijah's troops are attacked from both the front and the rear. But as the account goes on, we see what the men of Judah did. Verse 14, they cried out to the Lord. Then in verse 15, they raised the war cry. They cried out to the Lord for help, and then they raised the war cry. And God routed Jeroboam and all of Israel before them. Verse 16, God gives Israel into their hands. Verse 17, we're told that 500,000 of the chosen men of Israel were slain. And then verse 18 gives the theological explanation for these events. The sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then verses 19 through 22 give us the aftermath. Verse 19, several cities and villages are captured and change hands, go from the northern kingdom into the territory of the southern kingdom. Verse 20, we're told that this battle broke the strength of Jeroboam for good, and eventually the Lord struck him down. And then verses 21 and 22 are, well, verse 21 really, we see Abijah becoming strong, and then verse 22 kind of rounds out the end of his reign. And so what are we supposed to glean from this, knowing as we do the judgment of 1 Kings 15, that Abijah walked in the sins of his father and that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord? Well, first of all, I think a couple of things can be said about Abijah. For one, we can say that he was on the right side of the conflict, and a lot of what he said was right, even if his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. The second thing that can be said about him, if I can borrow the words of Philip Schaff and apply them to Abijah. Schaff once said, referring to someone else, but I think it applies to Abijah, he said, "In him, we have a striking proof that the value of a doctrine cannot always be judged by the personal worth of its representatives. God uses for his purpose all sorts of instruments, good, bad, and indifferent." In other words, God can do what he wants, even if the person he's using is a scoundrel. Whatever the sins and idolatry that might have been going on and plaguing Judah at that time, nevertheless, the true worship of God, according to the law, was maintained, at least to some extent, in the kingdom. And whatever Abijah may have been like at other times, he seems to have been acting in faith on this occasion. And certainly the men of Judah collectively were trusting in the Lord, according to verse 18, right? That's the theological explanation for the victory. They conquered because they trusted in the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave them victory. And so for our purposes, I think we can glean three things from the text for kind of a practical application for us this evening. Number one, submit to the Davidic king. Number two, you need to have the right priest. And number three, trust in the Lord. So we submit to the Davidic king. You need to have the right priest. Trust in the Lord. And so first of all, we have to submit to the Davidic kings. It is clear to us from the book of 2 Chronicles that even though the division of the kingdom of Israel occurred early in the days of Rehoboam, Even though this division occurred and was of the Lord, nevertheless, it was still rebellion on the part of the northern kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 19, immediately after Jeroboam and the northern tribes had split off from Rehoboam and the kingdom of Judah, the chronicler tells us that Israel has been in rebellion against the house of Judah to this day. That's what this was. Even though it was of the Lord that Jeroboam led the northern tribes away, it was still rebellion. And here in chapter 13, we see what began as forsaking the Davidic monarch and rebellion against him, apparently turning into violent aggression against the Davidic monarch. Seems like Jeroboam was on the attack here. In doing so, borrow the words of Abijah, they were resisting the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David. And Abijah told them, "Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." And, as the account makes clear, they did not succeed. They were resisting the kingdom of the Lord, and they suffered for it. 500,000 chosen men of Israel died in the slaughter when they took to the field, outnumbering their opponents 2-1. And if the men of the northern kingdom suffered a striking defeat when they rebelled against the kingdom of the Lord, when it was in the hands of Abijah, a man who walked in the sins of his father, how much more true will it be of those who rebel against the greatest son of David, the greatest king in the line of David, the king named Jesus Christ? King Jesus is much more godly than Abijah was. King Jesus is sinless. King Jesus is much more powerful than Abijah was. And he will slay the wicked with the sword that comes out of his mouth when he returns. Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated at his first coming, and it is growing and spreading ever since. Daniel chapter 2 gives us the wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. It describes it as a stone that is cut without hands, and then it strikes the statue. If you remember Daniel 2, there's the statue that represents the different kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the Greeks and the Romans, and there's this stone that strikes the statue. And the statue, representing the kingdoms of the earth, tumbles over. But this stone grows, spreads. It becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel describes it so wonderfully, Daniel 2:44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever." This is the kingdom of Christ. It is inaugurated at the first advent and will be consummated at the second advent of Christ, when the last trumpet sounds and the words of Revelation 11:15 become a reality, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is going to happen. The Davidic king is going to win. Don't rebel against the Davidic king. And we heard about this king this morning in Jesus' reference to Psalm 110. Jesus is going to win. He is going to sit at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And even then, before then, until that time, Jesus is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Mobs and protesters, violent men, do not frighten him or make him back down. My counsel to all of you tonight is drawn from the words of Abijah. Do not fight against the Lord God, for you will not succeed. And the good news of the gospel is that now is the time of clemency. Now is the time when those who have been resisting the kingdom of the Lord can submit to his rule and have their wicked past scrubbed clean, erased, taken away. Those who repent are released from their sins by the blood of Christ. And God says in Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now is the time to submit to the Davidic king. You will not succeed if you continue to resist him. And secondly, you need to have the right priest. We've seen in Abijah's speech how he makes a big deal about the fact that the northern kingdom drove out the priests and the Levites, and that they were willing to consecrate anyone to serve as a priest as long as he brought a young bull and 7 rams. Sure, just bring the appropriate offering, whatever. We'll let you be a priest to these idol calves. The southern kingdom, however, maintained the true worship of God and had a legitimate priesthood with the descendants of Aaron, the legitimate priestly line. And according to Abijah, they kept the charge of the Lord. Again, as to borrow the terminology of Dale Ralph Davis, the Aaronic priesthood is one of those twin pillars of Old Testament orthodoxy. Having the right priest is essential. And so we read in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 3, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. And then, if you recall, the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, goes on to make it clear that nobody takes this honor upon themselves. Instead, this is an honor that God bestows upon them, just like he bestowed it upon Aaron, and the same is true of Jesus Christ. God the Father said to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This was not an honor that the sons of Aaron took upon themselves. This was not an honor even that Christ took upon himself. This was something that came to him from God. And though the sons of Aaron were the legitimate priests in the days of Abijah, there has now been a change in the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was simply a shadow pointing forward to the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ is a greater priest because he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's Hebrews 7:27. This is the priest that you and I need. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. That is one priest between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You need to have the right priest. And thirdly, we're reminded by this passage that we need to trust in the Lord. That is how these men of Judah were victorious, according to verse 18. They conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And likewise, John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And we get a glimpse in this passage, I think, of what it looks like to trust in the Lord. Particularly if we look there starting in verse 14 and look on down to verse 15. In verse 14, when the battle is hot upon them, they cry to the Lord, and then the priests blew the trumpets. In other words, they sought the Lord in prayer, and they also made use of God's appointed means. Remember, this blowing of the trumpets was something that was prescribed in the law. Right? This was they were not making this up as they went along. They were doing what the law had told them to do. And after praying and making use of God's appointed means, these men, according to verse 15, did what they needed to do when they were ambushed by Jeroboam. They raised the war cry and they fought because they needed to fight. This is what it looks like to trust in the Lord. We lean completely upon him. We cry out to him in our distress. We make use of God's appointed means of grace. We seek to use those things that God has ordained for our spiritual good. We read the Word of God. We hear it preached. We pray. We celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When these are rightly used, they are profitable to our souls by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ. And then trusting in the Lord culminates then in doing what these men did. They stood up and they did what they needed to do. Their trust in the Lord did not paralyze them from doing what they needed to do when it was time to take action. And so may it be with us. May we be the people who trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. May we be the people who make use of God's appointed means of grace. And may we be the people who, by God's grace, when the battle is hot around us, stand up and do the job, whatever it may be, whether it's teaching a class, evaluating a subordinate at work, submitting to a superior at work, changing a diaper, going to a meeting, getting supper on the table, whatever it may be, whatever we are tasked to do, we need to do that relying on the Lord, trusting in his grace, and then we get out and we do it, relying on him. And so let's be reminded by this passage of the perpetuity of the kingship of Christ, right? That the Lord gave this covenant to David, and it is a covenant of salt. This goes on forever. And so it is with Christ, who is our eternal king. Let's also be reminded that we need the right priest, that Just like it was very foolish for Jeroboam to raise up priests of all sorts to reach out to those who were not gods, so also it's ultimately foolish for us to think that we can be reconciled to God by any other priest than the one whom God has anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be reminded what it looks like to trust in the Lord. We cry out to him in prayer, we use his appointed means, and then we do what we need to do for the glory of God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your great acts on behalf of your people in times gone by. And we ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would strengthen us, that we would be your people, that we would live a life of faith and trust in you, and that we would cling tightly to Christ as our King and our priest, and that we would serve you here in this world, that our trust in you would never paralyze us, but rather that it would send us to fulfilling the responsibilities that you have placed upon us. And we thank you for your grace, your kindness, your love to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.